Well, she had no idea that she would have a reserved seat at the 2002 State of the Union address. But then again, everything changed for her on September the 11th, 2001. Lisa Beamer's husband, Todd, had been on United Flight 93, and it was the fourth plane that had been hijacked, and many of the passengers learned by calling their loved ones that three other planes had been used as missiles into American landmarks. And as a result, several of the passengers, including her husband, Todd, agreed to fight back. And a lot of the details of what happened on that flight are buried in a field in Pennsylvania. But what Todd said just before that, let's roll, resonated with the heart of Americans. And I just want to show you a very brief clip of Lisa being introduced by President Bush on that day.
We have seen it in the courage of passengers who rushed terrorists to save others on the ground. Passengers like an exceptional man named Todd Beamer. And would you please help me welcome his wife, Lisa Beamer, here tonight.
Lisa would later talk about that, how that impacted her life. She said, "Standing there in my borrowed dress, with the eyes of the whole world on me, I somehow managed to remain standing. I glanced down at the floor of the chamber and saw the faces of our national leaders looking back at me, applauding. It was an extremely strange feeling. No doubt if Todd were alive, he'd be laughing and saying, 'Can you believe this?'" Well, just think about it. Just the day before September 11th, she was just a mom of two with a third one on the way, and you couldn't have convinced her that in just a few months she would have met the president and many other famous people and had written a best-selling book. But I imagine that she would trade all of that for just one more day with her husband. You see, that road to meeting the president was a cost greater than she would have been willing to pay. And just like Job, he was also on the road to meeting the most important person that he could ever meet, and that was God himself. But that road was paved with unbearable loss. And so when we get through this book, as we negotiate this and how it applies to our life, what we learn about evil and suffering, and some of you have been in that place where you learn this, that God finally shows up. When it doesn't feel like God is there, finally, you can't argue with it. God is there in his presence. And so as you look at the first principle there in your notes, this is really about a funny story that I read years ago about how Muhammad Ali was in an airplane. And he was walking around, and you know how he kind of hammed it up? He was signing autographs for a bunch of passengers, and the stewardess came up to him and said, "Sir, please sit down and buckle your seatbelt." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Well, Superman don't need no airplane, so sit down and buckle up." I love that story. Because this is kind of the attitude I read into, and I realize I'm reading into it, but this is sort of what God is saying to Job. By the way, this is the longest passage in the entire Bible where God speaks. And so he says, among other things, in verse 3 of chapter 38, "Brace yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me." What I love is when you study words in Scripture, when you read about what these scholars have studied, that they believe that Job's name is actually a question. Where is the Father? And I think that's significant because that's the whole point of the book. It's really what it seems to be about. It's also where we tend to be when we suffer. That we probably ask the same question. Where is the Father? Where is God in all of this? So when he does show up, when God does make his appearance in this book, you'd almost expect him to answer that question first. But here's the fascinating thing, that God doesn't answer a single question. That God is the one at this point who's asking the questions. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's very consistent with the idea that Job doesn't so much need the answers as he needs the answerer. And isn't that true in our own life? That we think that we want answers. We think that we want to answer an answer to the why question. And you may not on this side of eternity really get that answer. But what we are given is the answerer. That all along, Job's been asking, God, where are you? The very meaning of his name. He's asking the question. And then God shows up. Don't we want to know that God is aware of our issues or is aware of our suffering? Because this really is the essence of the gospel, that God does show up and he answers every problem, and the answer to every problem is God himself. And that's why we call it good news. The good news of the gospel is that God is in the midst of our difficulties. Even when we're not aware of it, he's still there, whether we recognize it or not. And so God goes on to ask Job 77 questions, and most of them are about creation. And guess how many Job gets right on the exam? About 0 out of 77. So the question is this, in your notes, why did God give Job such a tough exam? And I think there are two reasons. One is to challenge Job, for Job to understand that he is God and Job is not. Isn't that true? Sometimes when we're in the midst of suffering, I think it's almost second nature for us to put God on trial. That we're suffering, we're struggling, and we put God on trial. Like we said 2 weeks ago, like we put the police officer on trial when he pulls us over for speeding, right? If you weren't here. You know there are axe murderers out there that you could be catching instead of pulling me over. A good taxpaying citizen. Remember that joke? Okay. Because I'll say it again if you forgot it. But yeah, we tend to do that with God. And we put him on trial. But God turns the tables and questions Job. And Job then sees that God is who he says he is. And that Job is silent before him. And he realizes not only does he not have the answers, he doesn't even know the questions. James Dobson wrote a book called When God Doesn't Make Sense. And he tells a story about a pastor named Jim Conway and his wife and his daughter, rather, who had cancer. And as a result of that, her leg had to be amputated. And a church member said to Pastor Jim Conway, "Pastor Jim, I think God allowed this to happen because he brought revival to our church." And again, I'm telling this story because it reminds us that sometimes we just say the worst things to one another in the midst of suffering. And he said, As he's thinking about that, his response was, "So what's God going to do when the revival passes? Chop off her other leg too?" I mean, that's just how hurt he was. But he did write later that, "I became deeply aware that there are only two choices that I could make. One was to continue in my anger at God and follow the path of despair. But the other choice was to let God be God and somehow say, I don't know how all this fits together. I don't understand the reasons for it. I'm not even going to ask for the explanation, but I have to choose to trust God." And that's the difficult part for us. It's easy to trust God in blessings. And how many times have we talked about that God speaks to us in seasons of blessing? That when God blesses us, there's this clear idea that God is the one who is the source of that blessing. But when God speaks to us in need, it's a little more difficult. But at the same time, it's more clear to us that that's the only choice. You know, it's the old cliche that there are no atheists in foxholes. Isn't that true? Some of you have been in foxholes, right? Man, if you've been in a foxhole, you got to trust something other than that hole. So let's look at this next question in your notes. Why does this book spend so much time on the wrong answers? I mean, 35 of the 42 chapters cover Job's friends giving terrible explanations about suffering. And the reason is this, and this is very humbling. I think it's because we are Job's friends. We tend to be in that place where we're sticking our foot in our mouth, like with Pastor Jim Conway, where we're saying the worst things, we're giving the worst explanations, we're giving terrible theology to someone in the midst of their suffering. And at the heart of humanity's failure is our attempt to explain things about God. Just look at the comment section of an article that you might see on social media. And can I get personal? Let's think about this. How quick are we to say or to write some post about a public figure? In essence, you know, they're getting what they deserve. We're so quick to judge, and the problem is we assume motive. And really, it really is this idea that if you think about it, you can't know the motive of someone's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so don't assume the role of Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who knows our heart, who knows our motive. And when we examine our own heart, do we really believe in grace, or do we just believe in the karma gospel? What is our image of God? And maybe God is on the side of redeeming that situation rather than being on the side of causing that situation. If there's anything we learn about Job, it's that. We tend to want to put God on trial when in fact God is on the side of taking what the devil meant for evil and turning it around for good. And that's really what Scripture teaches us over and over and over. But we really need to look at our own heart. I don't want to stand before God one day and have Him say, "Well, you know, Mark, you were part of the problem, not part of the solution." By the way, I'm finishing up a series that I'll start next week on the seven deadly sins. And I'm really just preaching it to me, but if you guys want to listen along for the next 7 weeks, you can. But I'm writing these sermons and just totally feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. These are some areas in my life I need to examine. So let's look at number two, God's unanswer. Remember the Uncola from the 70s? 7-Up, remember that? That'll be a lost reference in the next service. But God's unanswer, what does that mean? Well, we're about to get into, this is some deep theology here. Let's look at what it says in Job 38. And God is really teaching some things here. God says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" And so if you ever doubt how God is managing the world, go back to creation. We've talked about this idea of this transcendent God, the bigness of God. When we wonder whether God exists, or you have friends who wonder whether God exists, think about the bigness of the universe and the smallness of the universe. I'm talking about the smallness in terms of atoms and how your body works and how beautiful a child being born is. And compare that with the bigness of the universe, that God is transcendent, as my systematic theology professor used to say as he divided his book into the transcendence of God, the bigness of God with the immanence of God, how close God chooses to be, that he didn't just spin off the world and turn his answer machine on. "Hey, this is God. If you have a problem, just leave a message. I might get to it. I might not," right? That God is not that way. That God is close to us and knows intimately what's happening in our life. And as you compare that with creation, Job wasn't there to lay the cornerstone, and neither were you and I. We weren't there at the grand opening. We didn't cut the ribbon. But God shares all of the complaints and accusations, because here's the idea. No one is doing a very good job of speaking for God. And there's a lot of self-entitlement in their understanding that the world exists for us. And in fact, for years, the people thought that the world was geocentric. And I have just a picture of the difference in the way people viewed the world in those days, up until very recent times, that people thought that the sun was just another planet revolving around the earth. And then this guy named Copernicus comes along in the 16th century and says, no, it's a heliocentric solar system, that the sun is the center and we revolve around it. But there's still this mentality, this geocentric mentality, that we are the center of the universe, and when we are in pain, we really think that. But if you pay attention to what God is really saying, He barely mentions humanity in His explanation. So God's concern for the entire universe is much broader than Job could ever imagine. That yes, humanity has its place, but it's not the center. But here's the perspective. The world was created because God loves it and God loves us. And the truth is that the universe revolves around God, that it's a theocentric universe. Look at what he says in verse 25. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? To water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Now this is the idea of rain. Now back then, kind of like we've talked about prosperity theology today, back then people very much thought that if it rained, then that's because God favored you, that you somehow deserved that blessing. And if it didn't rain, then you were cursed by God. You must have done something wrong, very much like Job's friends. And then God is challenging that with this idea in nature. Then how do you explain, he says, why it rains in the desert? In other words, there's a greater purpose behind that, right? And so let's look at this passage in chapter 39. He goes on talking about nature. I mean, you almost feel like you're watching the Discovery Channel at this point as you're reading this. It says, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Aren't you glad you're not an ostrich? In other words, yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. What's God saying here? God says, I created all these weird animals because I like it that way. You might say the same of people, right? In other words, it doesn't have to make sense. That we want everything to make sense, but only a human-centered perspective, only a heliocentered perspective would make sense if we could explain everything in that way. But it doesn't make sense. And he's reminding us that that's where all this bad theology comes from. That again, we are Job's friends because when it doesn't make sense, we just make it up as we go. And that is not really the purpose, is to explain everything. The purpose is when we don't understand, that we ultimately trust in what God is doing. Because we take, by the way, and I say this to people who are skeptics or atheists or agnostics, and I have those conversations from time to time, that you take what you do understand, the 95% that you do understand and you do trust in the resurrection and all those things that we talk about often, and you hold that intention with the 5% that you don't understand. You see what I'm saying? So that we have this idea that we have to understand everything. Well, you're not going to understand everything. That you hold it in tension. You say, well, you know, one day when I get to heaven, I'll be able to ask him all those questions. And I do love it when people come up with these bizarre questions out of left field that I've never thought of. And you know what my answer invariably is? That's a good question. I have no idea. That's what all my years of seminary training will give you. I don't know. I don't know all those answers. But it doesn't have to make sense. And Job is never told why he suffers. But here's what he does find in number 3 in your notes, that he finds that vindication, but most importantly, he finds restoration. Isn't that what we desire? That the ones most concerned with honoring God actually dishonor him. As you write that word in the blank, as it has convicted me, maybe it will convict you as the Holy Spirit speaks to you in this moment. That we want to honor Him, but sometimes we just want to fill in the gaps with this bad theology. Look at what it says in chapter 42. I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me. That they turn God into this tyrant. And that's what the karma gospel does, because the karma gospel is the opposite of grace. And I would say to you that it really is every single worldview outside of biblical Christianity. When people ask me what this particular group of people believe, what about the Muslims and what about the Scientologists and all these worldviews, it all is pretty much the same. You say, well, how could you say it's the same? Because it's about the karma gospel. It's about you trying to do enough good to overcome the bad in your life. And I don't know about you, but that would frighten me. That would frighten me to know that I'd have to stand before God and that accounting would be, let's see if you get 51% good over the 49% bad and we might let you in. That frightens me. And so as we look at the way God answers this, it really does teach us about grace. And I'll give you just a couple of modern day examples of how we have filled in the blanks. We meaning not us, but people that try to speak for God. After an earthquake in Haiti, Pat Robertson said it was God punishing Haiti for their pact with the devil. John Hagee blamed Hurricane Katrina on the homosexuals in New Orleans. And as I've always said, being from New Orleans, God must have had a bad aim then, because all the really weird people are in the French Quarter, if you've ever been there. I mean, you know, if you've been there. If you haven't, trust me. And then the day after 9/11, Jerry Falwell said that 9/11 was God's punishment on America for harboring abortionist feminists and the ACLU. But again, this is such bad theology, you can mark it down that God doesn't cause devastation on innocent people. That the Scripture shows us very clearly that God's preference is always away from judgment. Ezekiel 33 says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the righteous." Is that what it says? No. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" And then Isaiah calls God's judgment His alien work. That yes, we believe that there is judgment, but it is something that God so wants to not be the case, that He wants us to turn from our wicked ways. And it's so clear in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But we know there's judgment. We know that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. And there are two kinds of judgment that we read about in Scripture. The first one is sowing and reaping. And this is called the harvest principle. We know that it's taught in Scripture from cover to cover, that you reap what you sow, that whether you're a Christian or not, whether you go to life group or not, whether you are an agnostic or an atheist or whatever, that this harvest principle is at work. If you don't study for the test and you fail the test, that's not God's fault, that's your fault. And we could go on and on with example after example. We get sowing and reaping because it's true whether we believe it or not. But the one that we struggle with is this next one. It's specific divine judgment. And we understand from Scripture that it is directed at a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific act of rebellion against God. The example, there are many examples. The one I think of is Noah's Ark. That God gave them 120 years to repent. That yes, He is slow to anger. He is slow to judgment, and He gives us, and you could translate this into any situation with any human being, that He gives us an appropriate amount of time to get it. Does that mean the longer you live, the slower you are to get things? I don't mean that. But that He gives all of us an appropriate amount of time to get where we are rebelling against God, that we can turn to Him. And what God did in all of these examples in Scripture is He always spoke, or He spoke through one of His prophets, that there was a clear way to escape God's judgment. Isn't that the essence of the gospel? That He gives us this clear path, and the clear path is to trust Jesus in His payment on the cross for our sin so that we might live. That's the answer. And so we see that this is specific. And so therefore it rules out natural disasters being God's judgment, because that's really not what it's about. But judgment is never God's final word, because as it says in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. But here's what God says. Here's what God says. Job spoke the truth about him. In these two verses it says, "You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So over and over his friends say, "Job, you're in the wrong. Job, you have these struggles because of sin in your life." And then Job is further vindicated by being asked to pray for his friends. It says in verse 8, "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." You talk about the shoe being on the other foot, or sandal, so to speak, right? That Job prays for their forgiveness without malice. And again, as we said 2 weeks ago, this is where Job is very much a typology of Jesus. He's a type of Christ, because didn't Jesus also pray for forgiveness for his enemies? Yeah. And then it says Job is restored. And so here's again, and it may not exactly translate into your own life, but when we become Christ's followers, it doesn't mean that the suffering ceases, because we live in a sinful world, and the cumulative effect of sin in our lives is that sometimes things happen that we didn't necessarily do that causes that thing to happen, but that God, and sometimes it's on this side of eternity, sometimes it's on the other side of eternity, but God restores us. And here's just an example as I read just a portion of this passage, starting in verse 12. "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima," and they went on to have this wonderful pancake syrup business after that. That went over like a lead balloon in the early service, but anyway. "The second, Kazai, and the third, Karin Hapuk, and nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so Job died, an old man and full of years." Now remember, we've talked about how numbers are significant in Scripture, and in this case, it's very specific that all these numbers are doubled, except for his children. And some of you who have lost children understand this. His children didn't double because he still has his children. Even if you've lost your children, you still have your children. They're still your children, whether they're on this side of eternity or on the other side. So his family is doubled, and this is the beautiful picture of God's grace. So as I wrap up this series and this message today, and we think about really how powerful God's grace is, when we sang so beautifully about how awesome God is, and we sometimes take it for granted. And not only do we sometimes take God's grace for granted, sometimes we just don't understand it. That the world is crying out for grace. That the world really desires what we have. They don't even know it sometimes. They're so angry at God, or they're angry at someone else. And have you discovered the more angry someone is who is searching, the more likely somebody inside the church has hurt them in some kind of way? Have you ever noticed that? And they just completely give up and completely write off the answer that they need. And sometimes we are put in their life specifically for that answer. I love this little story. Some of you have taken up this little hobby called golfing in Granbury. I don't understand it, but you have, okay? Well, there's this little book. It's called The Little Red Book, written by Harvey Pinnock. They say it's the best-selling sports book in history. Well, he was a golfer, and what he would do is he would jot down these stories. And when he was 90, Simon & Schuster Publishing called and spoke to his wife about giving him a $90,000 advance on his book. Wouldn't you like to have that? Well, later that day, he was complaining to a friend. He said, "You know..." And he's 90 years old. He says, "You know, with all my medical bills, there's no way that I could advance Simon & Schuster that kind of money." See? He just misunderstood what an advance was. That is such a funny story to me, because I could see myself having that kind of reaction to something like that. And in a very real way, though, in a very powerful way, don't we do the same thing with God's grace? God offers us all that we need, that His grace is sufficient, that His promises are true, that the blessings are there for us, and yet we sometimes just turn it all around and think of it as some kind of debt that we have to pay, that we have to work, that we have to work out our salvation in this way, when in all honesty, everything that we do really is a response of gratitude, isn't it? When we give, when we serve, when we worship, all the things that we always talk about here at Lakeside. We're about to vote on a budget that's $4.166 million. I'm going to give you a chance to raise your hand and vote. And I love you anyway. If you vote no, it doesn't matter. I won't even remember. So just go ahead and vote no if you want to. But I'm being silly about this in this way. It is incredibly humbling to me as your pastor to hear that number, and I think, I don't even know if I can balance my checkbook this month. But you know, God provides. And what I have seen in every aspect of ministry since I've been called to the ministry is that none of this makes sense. And yet, God is the one who provides everything that we have. And we just receive that as an act of faith. And I'm not saying that to push my agenda on how you might vote on the budget. I want you to hear that, first of all. I'm simply saying, when if you were here last week and all the stuff that was being shared about what we're doing in missions, we didn't even scratch the surface. We're going to see a video about some things that are happening more here locally than we saw last week, which is more global. But it blows me away that God's people in this church are always planting seeds of the gospel. And it's an amazing thing. And we don't do it so that we can kind of try to do 51% more good things and 49% bad. We do it out of gratitude because Jesus paid it all.